You'll find in your bulletin some yellow sermon notes, and you can see that the title for this sermon is called Spiritual Discernment. I had given it another title last week on the when I told you the passage in the sermon coming up, but as I reflected on it, I felt this was better and gave a little clearer message of what Nehemiah 6 is all about, which is the idea of spiritual discernment. Being able to know and understand what is truth and error, and also to have some wisdom when it comes to those who are seeking to take advantage of you or to hurt you, so that God would give you a wise and discerning spirit. We all need to grow in that, especially in this age in which we live. Now, as we return to Nehemiah, we come to chapter 6. Let me just remind you that over the course of the past six chapters, a number of things have happened. In particular, the context is that Nehemiah was greatly grieved when he was serving his master, King Artaxerxes, in the capital city of Susa, when he heard the news that his former city, which was the city of his parents and his grandparents, that it laid in ruins. And he was crestfallen at that, to think that the city of the Jews, Jerusalem, lay in ruins, and that the wall was knocked down, the temple was in tatters, that all the various things that used to go on there were no longer happening. And Nehemiah began to pray, and he prayed for 4 months. This just wasn't a one-night quick prayer that he brought before the Lord. He prayed for many months, and he humbled himself before God. He sought the Scriptures. He repented for his own sins and the sins of his forefathers. And eventually he goes to the king himself, and he makes an appeal to find out if the king would allow him to go. Now, I brought up at different points that there have been previous efforts to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall in different kings that lived before Artaxerxes. And some of those answers that those kings gave were, they were agreeable to that. And other times they said no. And so it was a rather divided effort for the 100 years prior to this time. But God had appointed a man by the name of Nehemiah to go and to do this work. Now, Nehemiah didn't know that. He just was praying about it, and he was humbling himself before God. But God kept putting it on his heart and his mind, and God was the one who sent him forward to do his work. When he got to Jerusalem in chapter 2, he did a quick reconnaissance at night. And he was very wise in doing that, because he realized and sensed that there were those who might not be too excited about the rebuilding of the wall. And so he goes out at nighttime and he does his reconnaissance. He's very careful about this. He lays his plans. And then at the right time, he gathers all the people together and he motivates them to do this great thing. And he explains how the king, the emperor over all of that vast empire, was in support of this effort, and that he had given Nehemiah the authority to do this. And in the midst of that comes the first wave of opposition. And I made the point, and I hope you'll remember that, when any great thing is being done, there will be opposition. There will be. Especially if it's something of God. If it's something that God is pleased with. If God has taught in Scripture, you should do this, and you should do these things for me, for my glory, then there's going to be opposition. And we should be wise and understand that that's going to be the case. And so it is. When the building begins, there are all sorts of people who pitch in. They're the priests, they're the very citizens of other cities, they're the honoring sons, they're the merchants, there's the families, some who are working with sons, some who are working with daughters, and there are the civic leaders who are all out there working assiduously to build up the wall unto the glory of God. And then there's more opposition. This time, more than just words, but there's threats of attacks. And so the people who are working on the wall have a trowel in one hand, and they have their sword or their spear in the other. And that kind of slows everything down. I mean, when you think about it, they're only able to go half speed, or they have half of the people standing beside them with their weapons at the ready, while the other ones are in the front working on the wall. In chapter 5, we see that besides the work on the wall, Nehemiah begins to realize there are other problems. It's just not so much about a wall falling down that needs to be rebuilt, but there's all these moral constraints, there are all these societal problems, and these need to be rebuilt so that there can be a strong culture in which to live in Jerusalem. And so he takes on the practices of usury, which is charging an exceptionally high interest, or in the case of the Jews, charging an interest to their brethren. And they were forbidden to do that from Holy Scripture, to charge their brothers and their sisters any interest at all. But they were taking advantage of those who were returning from Susa and from exile, and they're charging them all these high rates and interest on top of that, just so they could feed their families and pay their taxes. And so Nehemiah gets after them for doing something that was forbidden by God, and thankfully, the people repent. And when they repent, then they give all the things back, they make all things right. And that was a glorious example of how God works in our life in bringing us to repentance so that things are made right. Now we come to the sixth chapter. And in this sixth chapter, we see the issue of deception and how it is that God helps us as the people of God to discern from time to time when something just doesn't look right. It just doesn't seem right. And we kind of think either someone's seeking to hurt us or take advantage of us. And that's this issue of spiritual discernment. Now, you all know that God has spoken in the past in terms of dreams and in appearance of angels to his people. And those are very glorious testimonies. Probably the most well-known of all of those testimonies was when an angel is sent to warn Joseph to take Mary and the little Christ child, which was born to Mary, down to Egypt, because there was a wicked king in the land by the name of Herod, who was going to kill all the infant children, the little boys, because he was jealous that a king might be born in Israel. Well, an angel appears and warns Joseph to go, and he obeys God and the voice of that angel, and he goes to Egypt for a number of years, and then the angel appears to him again and tells him it's safe to come back, and he comes back, and he goes to Nazareth and raises his son, whom he had adopted, whose name was Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. But those are extraordinary situations when there is a vision, there's an angel, there's a word from the Lord. But what about those ordinary situations that happen in our life where there's no angel appearing and there's no word from God? It's just you standing there trying to size up the situation. Is this person speaking the truth or not? And that's where Nehemiah comes in. And that's the beauty of this chapter, because these are not extraordinary circumstances. They're ordinary circumstances. And so I want to get in this chapter some things that God gives us, some principles of how it is we develop wisdom to discern right from wrong. I remember a number of years ago, I was at my home in San Jose, California. I was a pastor there in a church in San Jose, and I just had a bunch of little children at that time, and there was a traveling salesman who came to our door, and he knocked on the door, very friendly guy, very outgoing, and he was selling water systems. And we were kind of open to the idea of coming up with a better solution. We didn't like all the different factories that were all around in our area, and we wondered, well, what kind of chemicals get into the water? And we had all these little children and so forth. And so I was hesitant, and then he finally said, well, if you let me come back and I can, you know, tell you about this water system, I'll bring a case of orange juice. And I thought, done. Great. Come on back in a couple weeks' time. So he came back. But he didn't bring orange juice exactly. It was some sort of orange drink, which we didn't really care for all that much. And then he just went on and on and on with this pitch about why I needed to buy this $1,500 water system that would fit under the sink and purify all of our water and so forth. And as time went along and he began to apply this pressure tactic or that pressure tactic about why I needed to do it this day and why I only could put down $100 and pay the rest later and all this stuff. And I began to say to myself, this doesn't seem right to me. I'm not going to pay that much anyways. But not only that, I don't like the tactics here. And eventually, Cheryl and the kids were reminding me, as we talked about it at the breakfast table this morning, that I had to say to the guy, leave now. And that was a little out of my character. Don't normally do that, but anyway, it had to be done. And learn later that this guy didn't exactly make the highly appreciated list at the Better Business Bureau. And so how did the Lord give discernment that something didn't seem right? Well, he gave it through a number of ordinary issues of life where you begin to learn what seems right to you and what seems wrong to you. And so I just give the example in my own life to say that all of us are going to face at one time or another these issues and these questions, whether it's in the area of water systems or vacuum cleaners or buying a car or more serious matters like spiritual doctrines and issues. We're all going to face these things, and we have to discern right or wrong. So how does the Lord help us to do that, short of sending an angel or giving us some writing in the sky? This is wrong. How do we discern that? Okay, well, let's look at the situation here, and I hope you'll see a number of principles that flow right out of this text. Let me read the first two verses here to get us into it and set the stage. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem said to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakapherim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. How did he know that? They intended to do me harm. Well, the situation was this. The wall was in the process of being rebuilt. There had been a number of appearances that Geshem and Sanballat and Tobiah had made, some of them with threatening letters, some of them with various innuendo and rumors that had been brought about. And Nehemiah was starting to get a pretty clear picture of who his enemies were, those who were opposed to this work. And they had been hostile to him up until this time, but now you see a change in tactics. Rather than being straightforward, they decide that their intimidation and their threats have all failed. They've underestimated Nehemiah, and so now it's time for a covert operation. Let's try some deception here. Let's try some trickery. And so Sanballat and Geshem say to me, come and let us meet together at Hakapherim on the plain of Ono. I always thought that the name Ono was descriptive of how Nehemiah should respond to this offer. And perhaps he could say to himself, oh no, I'm not going there. Or where was Ono, by the way? Ono is a little town right on the border between Judah and Samaria. You can find it on some of the older maps of Israel. If you look back to this period of time, which was about 445 BC. So long before the time of Christ, during the time of the returning exiles to Jerusalem. And so the enemies here decide that they're going to try this covert operation, and they are using deception. And Nehemiah discerns that there is a threat. How did he figure it out? There wasn't an angel who whispered in his ear. How did he know? Well, it was a question of priorities for Nehemiah. What is it that God had called him to do? To rebuild the wall. To rescue the city. To do that particular thing. And who was it who was opposed to him doing that particular thing? Well, it was Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and all the rest of their crowd who were not excited at all about the restoration of the Jews and the restoration of their capital city. And so Nehemiah concludes it's more important to work than it is to meet. It's more important to work than it is to meet. As we press on in this chapter, notice what happens next, verse 3. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it here and come down to you? So you see what he's thinking right here. He's thinking about what's my most important priority. What has God called me to do? And am I going to be faithful to that? Or am I going to allow myself to be distracted by this subterfuge or by this interesting request to come and meet on the plain of Ono? Verse 4, and they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. And so Nehemiah is getting some understanding as these overtures for peace come forward, four of them in a row. He begins to see the desperation of the people. They eagerly sought his presence. Well, for what purpose? Well, probably to do him harm. The principle I draw from this is that lesser things will always seem in your life and mine to overshadow the greater things. Lesser things will always come up and overshadow the greater things. And we have to make decisions as men and as women and how we're going to conduct our lives. Are we going to let the lesser things pull us away from the greater things? Well, are we going to neglect those things that God has called us to do and he's given us very clear instructions to do, to run after and do secondary things or tertiary things, lesser things? Let me give an example. Those of you who are married, you understand that you've made a commitment before God and witnesses to enter into a covenant of marriage. That is a central commitment to your life. And if God has blessed you with children, then you have the responsibility to care for those children and to be faithful at raising them up in the nurture and the fear of the Lord. Well, let's say there are other things that come along. There's the hobby over here, or there's the interests over there, or the all kinds of different things that would draw you away from that primary responsibility, the lesser things. And so as Christians, I think we have a responsibility to understand, well, what are the great things that God has called us to do, and what are the lesser things that might draw us away? And we have to always evaluate those situations, the greater things and the lesser things. If we neglect the greater things, then sometimes we'll disqualify ourselves from doing the very thing that we want God to really do in our life. Let's say, for example, if you're called to serve him in ministry of some sort, whether it be in the church or whether it be in missions or some other endeavor, and you have some element of ministry, but you neglect all the great things that you have that God has given you, your family, your spouse, and you disqualify yourself to even do that ministry by neglecting those things that are so much greater. And so the basic principle here about how Nehemiah discerns is on the basis of his character. It's not so much that he got a special word from God, but because of the kind of man he was and the things he had committed himself to, he was purposefully going after the greater things and not neglecting them, even though there were lesser things that were coming up. Well, come and meet with us and come and have this gathering and we'll do these other things, but at the neglect of the important thing. And so this is one of the ways that we discern between truth and error. God has called us to do certain things that fall into that category of being greater. Let's not neglect them. To do lesser things. You probably all know the story of the Trojan horse. This took place in history about 3,200 years ago in the year 1184 BC. There was the city of Troy. It's a city that was on the western shores of what we would know today as Turkey. Back then it was simply called the Trojan Empire, or in also in other times, Asia Minor. And that city anchored the western shore of that whole empire. It was the capital city. And the Athenians went to war against the Trojans over a number of reasons, which I won't go into. And during that time, they sought to lay siege to Troy, and they did that for 10 years without success. Finally, the Athenians decided, we've had enough of this. We've got to come up with some way of beating these people, or we just need to go home. And they came up with a clever idea. And the idea was this. They built a giant horse as a present for the Trojans, for the people of Troy. It was such a large horse that they were able to hide a number of Athenian troops inside. Some of the ancient writers say 23. Others say as many as 40 soldiers inside the horse. And they rolled that horse up early one morning to the gate, and they all left and sailed away in their ships, going back to Athens, or at least the Trojans thought. And they brought the horse into their town and brought it into the safety of their gates. And they brought it to a place where they could bow down and worship it, because they saw this as an opportunity of worshiping their gods and rejoicing in the defeat of their enemies. And they all went to bed that night, neglecting the greater things, which was the security of the town and the possibility of deception. And when they were all asleep, the soldiers came out. And they quickly opened the gates and drove off the defenders. And the Athenian army had it since during the nighttime returned and come back. And they assaulted Troy and they took it and burned the city to the ground. Well, it's an interesting story. It's a story recorded for us by Virgil in his book, The Aeneid, which records the whole situation that happened there in Troy. It was deception. And the people of Troy didn't have the discernment to understand that they were being deceived at the great cost of losing their city. Nehemiah understood the trickery and the deception of his opponents, fortunately, because he had the kind of character that was committed to the great things that God had called him to do and not to be distracted by the lesser things. And it's an important issue in our own life that we understand that those kinds of temptations and issues will always come up. And we've got to commit ourselves to the greater things and not neglect them. Now, a second reason we see that Nehemiah is able to spiritually discern what's going on in his enemies' minds is because of the confidence that he has that what he's doing is exactly what God has called him to do. He not only has the character to persevere in it, but he has the confidence to continue to press forward, knowing that God has appointed him as a man for that hour. And so in verse 5 and following, we see what happens next. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported amongst the nations that Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you are rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So come now, or now come, and let us take counsel together. Now, what was the purpose of the open letter? Why did Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem use that strategy? Well, because it increased the social pressure upon Nehemiah, not only from those who hated him, but also from fellow Jews who would say, well, can't you see that our enemies are trying to be conciliatory? Can't you see that our enemies are offering peace? So why don't you go and meet with them? It won't do any harm. So it increases the pressure upon him from his own people with this open letter. But Nehemiah sees this and understands that these are all veiled threats. These are all insinuations. These are things that simply aren't true. It says, it is reported. That's code language for, well, there are all sorts of people whispering about this. But Nehemiah knows that it's not true. He's not planning to rebel. And he knows that the very king whom he served, Artaxerxes, sent him to do this work. So he knows it's false. It says, Gazmu says, or Geshem says, depending on which version you're reading from. Same person, by the way. And again, that's just this other person, the lad, to lend some credence to the argument that's being put forth. The Jew and the Jews are planning to rebel. You're going to commit treason. And Nehemiah knows that's ridiculous. I'm not committing treason. I'm obeying the king. And you are planning to be their king. So all these false charges are designed to get Nehemiah to rush around and protect his reputation. To run over here and say, well, these things are not true. Or to run over there and say, no, I didn't say that. Or I didn't do this. And all these things are simply trying to divert him from the task, from the greater task, which is completing the wall and getting him to defend himself and not do the very thing he's called to do. And so it's the guilty and true until proven innocent strategy. We're going to send out all this false information. We're going to flood everybody with all these false reports so that you'll have to defend yourself. And you won't be able to do what you need to do. But Nehemiah responds in this way. Look at verse 8. Then I said to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own minds. For they all want to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, O God, strengthen my hands. What we see here is a picture of rumors and deception. And as Christians, before you believe the worst about somebody, you should believe the best. Before you believe the worst, you should believe the best. When you hear a rumor, an innuendo, a report of one sort or another, and it's all about how this person has done this terrible thing or that terrible thing, you should discount it immediately and believe the best before you believe the worst. Why? Because we're so very vulnerable as people when we open ourselves up to all sorts of false reports. But Nehemiah had the wisdom to see through this and to realize that, well, these things are not true. I know myself well enough that these things are not true, and I know what the king has told me to do. And so I'm going to keep doing it. And so Nehemiah was confident, and he had this unshakable conviction that he should do the very thing that God had called him to do. And he should look to God to defend him rather than having to defend himself. That's an important concept. That when someone's speaking ill of you, it's not so much about you rushing here or there to defend yourself. It's about you looking to God to defend you and to raise up those who will speak in your behalf. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Now, I want you to look at a number of principles that Nehemiah is demonstrating in his life. The first of them is that we've seen all the way through these first six chapters that Nehemiah is a man of committed prayer. Do you notice that? Time after time, again and again, he's a man who calls upon God. He's a man who humbles himself and comes before the Lord. He's a man who lives out what I like to see in my own life in Psalm 18, in verses 2 and 3, where it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from all of my enemies." The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that? When people speak ill of you, and you know that's not true, then do you believe that? Do you believe the promise here? "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And I think that's the kind of attitude and demonstrated character that we see in Nehemiah. A man who commits himself to prayer. He prayed often. He made sure he was rightly related to God. He checked his own attitudes. And he presented all things before the sovereign Lord and said, "Lord, you defend me. I'm going to count on you to deliver me from my enemies." A second area in how he grew in his ability to understand and discern evil, discern deception, was by his knowledge of the Word of God. Nehemiah was a mature man. I don't think any of us would deny that or take any countenance otherwise. Nehemiah demonstrated a commitment to certain things. He persevered in them. He seemed to be a man who was well acquainted with Scripture, which we'll see demonstrated in a little vignette that's going to come up next in this chapter. But I want you to look ahead in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. And we see there in verses 13 and 14 this basic principle of maturity and how God teaches us spiritual discernment. That we don't have to wait for God to give us a revelation to be warned about a certain thing, but he gives us discernment. Listen to this passage. "The mark of a mature Christian man or woman is this: for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." This is a very clear passage teaching us that discernment, spiritual discernment, is something that grows in us. It's not something that just instantly comes because we've gotten some sort of word from God, but it's something that ordinarily grows in us as we feed upon His Word, as we become mature in the faith, and we're able to spot deceptions in one place or another. So God calls us to be those who are well acquainted with His Word. Thirdly, we're warned in Scripture to avoid quarreling and to be focused on all sorts of extraneous arguments. The Bible tells us that we're not to be caught up in arguments about philosophy and empty deception. In Colossians 2, verses 4 and 8 and 16 and 17, in that passage we see a number of warnings about not to be caught up in arguments about this or about that. All these are secondary or third level issues. Let's not go to war over those things. If we're going to go to war, then let's make sure that it's a hill that's worthy of dying on. Let's make sure that we're defending the articles of the faith that are absolutely necessary and that are the essential core doctrines. And so we have to discern, well, are these essential doctrines or are these secondary issues? Let's not quarrel about those. In Titus 3, verse 9, we see, "But shun foolish controversy and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." And so let's be careful to not fall into quarreling about small matters. And when we work in those areas of being men and women of prayer, men and women who know well the Scripture and who seek mature things and avoid all these foolish, extraneous arguments, then God brings wisdom and discernment into our life, and we're able to see truth from error. Now, we see in verse 10 the courage of Nehemiah. Let's go back to Nehemiah 6 now. And we see an example, I think, of great courage. Here's the situation. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehethabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." Now, here's an example of a person who's inside of Jerusalem. This is not one of the Arabs who's outside of Jerusalem who hates the things of God. Here's a fellow Jew who has a fully Jewish name and a fully Jewish background who's seeking to get Nehemiah to run into the temple and to take hold of the horns of the altar as a place of refuge. Now, where does this thinking come from? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it talks about, in the Old Testament law, places called cities of refuge. And if you were falsely accused of a certain crime, you could run to one of these three cities, none of which were Jerusalem, by the way. You could run to any one of those three cities and grab a hold of the altar, and you could be safe there and no person could kill you unless you were fully tried before the elders of land and found to be guilty. And then you could be taken away from the altar and receive your punishment. But it was a place that God had set up where people could seek refuge. And that was why they were called cities of refuge. But Nehemiah was well acquainted with Scripture. First of all, he knew that none of these cities were Jerusalem. Secondly, he knew that it wasn't any old person who could go into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and grab a hold of the altar. It was only the priests who could do that. And if he went in there as a layman, that God would judge him. He did not want to follow the path of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, who decided on his own initiative to go into the temple and offer up all sorts of offerings and incenses unto God. And on his way into the temple, the priests all intercepted him and they warned him, "Don't come into the temple, because if you do, God will curse you." And he went in anyways, and God put leprosy upon him for the rest of his life. It's a very interesting picture of how a man decided to go against the direct counsel of God, and God judged him. Not with death immediately, but even as the king, he was struck down with leprosy. The point is this, that we should have the courage to be men and women who fear God more than any people that would be ever rising up against us. Do we fear God more than man? That's the issue here. And so Nehemiah answers in a certain way. Look at verse 11 of Nehemiah 6. "But I said, should such a man as I run away? Of what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nobadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Wow. So here's Nehemiah demonstrating not only a man of good character, a man of great convictions, absolutely sure of what God had called him to do, but also a man of great courage who's willing to set aside all these threats and say, I can never do that. I will fear God before I fear man. And God, as a result of that, gives him great wisdom. And he discerns that the clouds of opposition that are gathered around him are completely false. And they do not have the blessing of God. And he would be unwise to flee into the temple. And so he gathers his men around him. I'm sure he grabs the hilt of his sword and he presses on. And he continues with his work. Now we come to the end of the story here of chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Well, the mission was accomplished. I mean, the thing that everybody thought would be impossible to do with a dedicated group of people, they did in 52 days. It took sacrifice. It took commitment. It took perseverance. It took resolution on their part to not listen to their opponents and their detractors, but continuing to go ahead based upon the assurance that God had given them by the answers of prayer, by the promises of Scripture, by the wisdom that God was giving them to discern truth from error, and the wall was finished. I'm convinced that God can give us this kind of spiritual discernment. He can. When we look to him in these ordinary means, same ordinary means that Nehemiah used, that God will give us maturity. And God will help us to persevere in the great things and not get distracted by the lesser things. And so let us keep these things in mind as we learn from Nehemiah, a godly man who is very thoughtful and whom God taught and gave the gift of spiritual discernment. May it also be a part of your life and mine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah's faith to trust in God and to be a man of good character. We thank you as well, Lord, for his confidence that what God had told him to do was the right thing to do, and he would persevere in doing it. And for his courage, that he would not give way to threats, but he would persevere in doing the right thing. Thank you as well, Lord, that he was a righteous man, that he was teachable and humble. Thank you, Lord, that in many ways he is an example of the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all that Nehemiah looked to, and the kind of man who led a righteous life, Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of that, our Lord and Savior. Father, help us to be humble and teachable, to not be deceived, to not be, Lord, those who fall into sad errors. And if we do, Lord, help us to learn from them so that we would be able to be wise and discerning for the next difficulty or temptation or deception that may come our way. And we do pray it now in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.